In Acts chapter 2 this morning, second chapter of Luke's writing, the second of his books, the first being the gospel. If you were not here last week, let me encourage you to go back. I don't do this very often to say, hey, listen to me. But I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. That is the groundwork for this sermon. The main points of the text, the main thrust of the text is in that sermon. It's pretty important that this one be connected to that one. If all you hear is this one, you've missed some things. We're going to be talking about the coming of the Spirit again. Last week's sermon, by the way, was the same text, verses 1 through 13 in Acts chapter 2. So we talked about the coming of the Spirit and the coming with wind and with fire and with tongues. And so we're going to be talking some about what happened here in Acts chapter 2 with the filling of the Spirit, and especially as it relates to tongues. And there is, first of all, this is not the easiest part of the history of the church, nor the easiest part of Scripture to understand. There is controversy about these because it's a place where Scripture is not as clear. So I'm aware of that. There are some doctrines that we hold on to more tightly than others because Scripture is more clear about some things than it is about others. So when we talk about God as Creator or Christ being part of the triune God, those things are really, really clear, okay? When we talk about spiritual gifts and those things which I'm going to say this morning, some of which particularly pertain to the apostles and the apostolic period, what gifts convey and are still manifest today and which ones are not, there are dear brothers that I have even within our own denomination with whom I disagree. Okay, so it is important that we be gracious with one another. Nonetheless, I found a headline in Babylon Bee this past week. Just to make sure you know, it is satire, it is comedy, it's a joke, okay? A headline and article that began this way, Somerset, Kentucky, the Church of the Prophetic Word was sorely disappointed to discover an individual believed to be speaking in tongues was actually just a Hungarian exchange student, sources confirmed Wednesday. In Luke and in Acts, we are told this. Behold, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts, he says, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be my witnesses. That is the thrust of the entire book. Remember Luke, book one? Actually, if you want to flip back a page, at least for me, Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the idea then in the book of Acts is that Acts is what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And that has much to do with the coming of the Spirit and with the Spirit then working in the church. So, is every believer filled with the Spirit? And if so, in what ways? In what ways is a believer, are believers not filled with the Spirit? How does the Spirit come? What does He do when He comes? How is His manifestation in the lives of believers different now than it was 2,000 years ago? Those are really important questions. Well, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and we'll pray. I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the very Word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking, saying, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts. We pray that we would continue to see the big picture and glory in the wonder that you would come and dwell with man. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit while you intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. We ask that you would bless our time and write your word on our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What happened? That's where we're going to start. What happened? Jews who had been in foreign lands had come to Jerusalem for a feast, the Feast of Weeks. Last week we talked about the word Pentecost meaning 50. And so this is 50 days after the disciples had gathered for a feast, as multitudes gathered in Jerusalem. And they had observed the Passover, and now we are at another harvest, at the harvest feast. So Jesus, if you remember, after his resurrection, spent 40 days with the disciples. He said, "Stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes." He ascends, and then 10 days later, here we are, and the Spirit comes. It is quite a list of people groups, isn't it, that we see, starting in verse 7, 7 through 11, all these different peoples, in verse 5 sort of gives us the overview of that. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. So we tend to think of Israel as this little, pocket of people, but if you remember, because of judgments that had come earlier, people had been exiled to foreign lands and then sometimes allowed to come back. And so they had been there generationally. And so you have in Israel now sort of this international community and people speaking different languages who had come together for this feast. And so if you look in verse 8, how is it that we each hear, each of us in his own native language? That word is dialectos, from which we would get the word dialect. It is a language, and yet they are stunned because the Holy Spirit has come, and they are hearing the teaching, and they are hearing it in their own dialect, in their own language. And so this is primary. We've got to remember the main things from last week and the main things from our text. In chapter 1, verse 8, they are told what will happen. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. So when the Spirit comes, however he comes, whatever happens there, the purpose, the end game of the Spirit's coming is what? Witness. That's the first thing. Whatever happens when the Spirit comes, it is to be for the purpose of witness. Some would argue that the coming of the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, is a type of second blessing. I disagree. And we're going to unpack that some. Let me say this as well. It is one text, one sermon, and it's a subject where you can't say everything, not in a day, if you want to make it to the picnic before 2:30, okay? We can't do that. It is a mistake to say that a person has the Holy Spirit when they become a Christian, but then they need a second baptism of the Spirit. Listen to these words of Paul to the Corinthians. And this is an early letter. I think that's important, okay? The letter to the Corinthians was written before much of the other scripture was in place. So New Testament believers did not have the canon yet, okay? Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Why is that? Because the idea was witness and bearing truth. What he was given for other people, not for himself. He says in the next verse, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And so preceding those verses, same chapter, verse 4, he says, "One who speaks in tongues builds up himself. One who prophesies builds up the church." So the idea here, really, is for tongues as it related to the church in Corinth, pre-having all of New Testament scripture, this sign, which I would suggest is a temporary sign, was given not because the Corinthians were mature and had the tools that they needed. It was because they were immature and didn't have all of the tools that they needed yet. So I'm going to make a heading here, and then we're going to kind of come back and unpack it a little bit. When these disciples are speaking, when the Spirit comes, they are speaking authoritatively. They are speaking Scripture, if you will. It's revelation that is happening in Acts chapter 2. This is an important point, okay? This is the revealing of God's Word as they are speaking. Once the Word is complete, once God's Scripture is complete, you do not need that prophetic sign nor further revelation any longer. When the words have come and they are written, we don't have further revelation at that point. With the signs, we had wind and fire and tongues. We had the power of God, the presence of God, the witness of God. When the Spirit comes and we have the Word, what do we have? The same things that the wind, fire, and tongues manifested. We have the power of God, the presence of God, and the witness of God. Let me read two statements that sort of summarize this idea better than what I can. The first is by Richard Gaffin. "Secondly, this conclusion is reinforced when we consider exactly how the apostles and prophets, along with Christ, are the church's foundation." So he's speaking, this is sort of a commentary on the passage that says Christ and the apostles are the foundation on which the church is built. That's the context. "For Christ, that plainly consists in his saving work, in his crucifixion and resurrection. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But the apostles also belong to the foundation. That is, not because the saving work of Christ is somehow incomplete, it is rather because of their witness. A witness authorized by the exalted Christ himself, which is fully revelatory." In other words, Jesus laid the foundation that was the foundation of the cross. But there was additional foundation that needed to be laid, which is the initial work of the apostles during that period. Remember, they were down one apostle, right? They replaced Judas with Matthias because there was particular work that needed to be done by those who were with Jesus, who saw Jesus, who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And part of that is the authoring of Scripture. That's part of the foundation of the church. So we have the work of Christ, and we have the work of revelation that happened through the apostles. That is what the church is built on. So the signs, the sign gifts, gifts of tongue, gifts of healing, things like that, were signs that affirmed that what they said was true. Right? It affirmed that. Let me read one more paragraph. This is from Derek Thomas. No matter how much such Pentecost-like phenomena are interpreted today, the fact remains, what occurred at Pentecost was the ability to speak in known foreign languages rather than some angelic, ecstatic utterance. Moreover, the phenomenon of tongues was one of those signs or marks of apostleship. The Apostolic Commission was an unrepeatable and foundational ministry that served to establish the New Testament covenant community. The supernatural signs performed by the apostles served to testify to this unique and divine commission. Thus, the signs that accompanied the apostles in their unrepeatable foundational ministry were also themselves unrepeatable, temporary, and time-specific to the apostolic age. So if you look at 2 Corinthians, actually, let me just look it up here quick. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Signs are identified as being part of the apostolic period. They proved the apostles' call. They confirmed the apostles' words. It verified that their words were true. Then once the words are verified as true, and once they are written here, you don't need them any longer. You don't need tongues any longer. So let me ask this question. What gifts must be present in a church for that church to be healthy? What has to be there? Encouragement, teaching, preaching, hospitality, administration, giving, mercy. If you look at the list of spiritual gifts in the book of Romans, a little later, tongues is not included in the list of gifts there. Healing is not included in the list of gifts there. Miraculous gifts are not there. So I am making a case, if it's not already obvious, that those gifts, when we call them apostolic gifts, were part of that apostolic period, part of that apostolic time frame. So what does that mean for us today? Because Pentecost is still relevant for us today. I'm not saying Pentecost is irrelevant. It's very relevant. Thus, sermon last week. Okay? Their Pentecost is still very relevant for us because the power of the Spirit has come, yes? And if you remember, the part of the big deal last week was, in prior times, God's presence was manifest how? Burning bush, a particular location. Pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, particular locations. Glory in the temple, particular location. Lots of fire, right? Lots of fire. Mount Sinai. Thunder and lightning. Particular location. And then when the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, we are told that there were tongues divided, not tongues like split like this, but tongues dispersed where? Everywhere. On all of God's people. That is where God's presence is being manifest. So not so much identified with a particular location anymore, but identified with the people of God, with the Spirit dwelling within them. That is essential because it makes our salvation possible. It is essential because what? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, if we have a general signpost for Acts that says, hey, this way, if you want to understand the book this way, it's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? So you can be my witnesses. So the Spirit's indwelling in you has multiple purposes. The guidance of God, the comfort of God, right? He's called the Comforter. He sanctifies you. He works within you. But why is it that when we baptize somebody and somebody's, hey, you know, I believe in Jesus now. I mean, why don't we just baptize them and hold them under and send them on home? Why do we do that? Why do we not do that? Why do we do that? Whoops. I made that one mistake when I baptized somebody. It's because they remain here to be a witness to the world. That is the purpose of the Spirit's dwelling within you. It does not mean that everybody has the gift of evangelism. But the fact of the matter is I can, you know, I can fire up my grill and throw on some weenies and invite my neighbors over. And in our culture, in our day, you know what that is to one of my neighbors? Shocking. That is stunning. That they would get an invitation to come into a neighbor's home. I mean, we had, when shortly after we moved to King George, we did an open house at Christmas, you know, and I'm figuring, you know, go down the street. You know, we went down the street with kids and handed out flyers and had like a handful of people show up because it was weird, right? And we had people come who had lived there for 15 years with one house in between them, and they did not know each other's name. Because people go to work, and they're done with work, and they come home, and you know what they want to do? They want to shut the door and be in a safe place. But that safe place, you and I both know, really isn't that safe, right? I mean, it's a place to hide, but it doesn't address the problems of the heart. So the gifts that you have been given, you need not to think, if I don't have the gift of evangelism, I'm not a witness to the world. Every person who embraces Christ is a witness to the world. And so maybe that is by, you know, Ben contacted me after the storm came through and there was damage in Colonial Beach. And so we tried to engage the community to find out, hey, are there ways that Grace Pres can help? Which is not hospitality, that's not teaching, that's what? That's mercy. And by a church engaging in mercy, what are you doing? You're a witness to the world. In a unique way that the rest of the world isn't going to get. I mean, by common grace, there are Red Cross shows up, right? I mean, that's common grace. I'm grateful for that. But we, when we exercise those gifts of hospitality and mercy and teaching and so on, spiritual gifts are different because they are empowered by the Spirit. So they're different. So what you and I do in the church is different than what the rest of the world is going to do. What we see in Acts chapter 2, so we're going to talk about ordinary and extraordinary a little bit. What we see in Acts chapter 2 is not ordinary, it's extraordinary. We talked about this event in this context, that Acts chapter 2 fits with the greatest, most extraordinary events of God's redemptive work. Creation, Mount Sinai, covenant, giving of the law, incarnation of Christ, resurrection of Christ, Pentecost, second coming. It fits in that category of things in God's working. It is that significant of an event. And in part, here's why. Remember, creation, fall, really, really bad fall, brothers killing each other, God gets sick of it, destroys with a flood and kind of starts over. And it's only, you know, a couple chapters later, as I mentioned last week, we have the Tower of Babel where people are seeking to make a name for themselves. And so God says, no, it's not going to work that way. And so he disperses them by language, by creating all these different languages. And so they can't work together anymore. They can't. There's division. And the division is because of the people's sin and because they've gathered together for the wrong reasons. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, God takes that and turns it on its head and reverses the effects of the fall. So now you have all of these languages that are, instead of being dispersed, they are coming together, and all of these people groups that are coming together, different peoples, different nations, different languages, by the work of the Spirit, who are coming together, and the church is being built. That continues today. That happens today. That's the work of the Spirit today. So what does it mean when we're filled with the Spirit? Does it mean, Ben, that the Spirit has come and has done some sort of one type of residency in us? Or does it mean that when we're filled with the Spirit, there's this ongoing sanctifying work? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, it is both and. So when someone comes to Christ, the Spirit comes and indwells them. But in Ephesians 5, Paul is speaking to believers and he says, be filled with the Spirit. And he's not telling them, you don't have one and you need to get one. He's saying, be transformed in your day-to-day walk as the Spirit guides you. Let Him fill you and follow Him. So on the one hand, excuse me, the most outwardly religious, morally upright, cleaned up person does not have as much spiritual life as the most struggling baby Christian. You get that? I mean, somebody who has come to Jesus, and they're pretty dirty on the outside, and their transformation might be slow. Their transformation might be really, really slow. You can ask Chris about me sometime if you like, right? It's slow. That person still has more spiritual life than the person who is suit and tie and does lots of religious stuff and is morally upright if they don't have the Spirit. This person has been filled with the Spirit. This person is not. This person needs Jesus. I don't care how upright they look. Think Pharisee. Okay? And yet at the same time, we all need to be filled in an ongoing basis where we are having the Lord work in us. But for a person who comes to know Christ, it's not like they get two-thirds of the Spirit and they're waiting for the other third to come. Or they get one Spirit and they're waiting for a baptism of the Spirit. Or they didn't get the Spirit at all and they're waiting for a second blessing. When somebody comes to know the Lord or have believed in Christ from their youth up and the Spirit dwells within them, that you get the whole deal, right? So we are told that in Christ we receive every spiritual blessing in Him. Every spiritual blessing. We're not waiting for a second blessing. To receive every spiritual blessing doesn't mean you have every spiritual gift, but you have everything that you need and everything that you want, and you're not missing anything. You're not waiting for something else to happen. You're not trying to invoke the Spirit to do something additional. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, it's one fruit with different aspects, if you will. So we are told that the Spirit would come, and that we then bear witness of Him. By the way, the Spirit doesn't draw attention to Himself. Who does the Spirit draw attention to? The Spirit draws attention to Jesus. So if in the use of our spiritual gifts, I'm drawing attention to me, or I'm drawing attention to the Spirit, then there's something that's not adding up right, because the purpose is to bear witness to Jesus. That's what the coming of the Spirit does. So the power of Pentecost, the power of the Spirit of Pentecost, is the same power in the church today. It's not a different power. It's not a different Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit is different because we have the Word now. And so God reveals Himself to us, not by new revelation, but by His Word. The Word of power then in the first century is the Word of power today. And the Spirit of power in the first century is, well, you're not second-class citizens. Do you get that? Like, it's not that the Spirit showed up, you know, the varsity Spirit showed up in the first century and you get the JV Spirit, right? That's not it. You've got the same Spirit as the apostles of Jesus Christ had dwelling in you. That's mind-blowing. The spiritual gifts of the first century, most of them are manifest in you. If somebody really has the gift of healing, come to me. I'd like to see you after the service, as would a number of others in our congregation. God's love demonstrated to the church bearing witness of Christ is God's love in the church bearing witness to the world today. The task of the apostles has fallen to you. It is the same God, it is the same kingdom. So in Ephesians, we're back to this idea of being filled with the Spirit. This is what it looks like. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he explains, filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what the work of the Spirit looks like. It looks like spiritual gifts. It looks like worship. It looks like submitting to one another. You want to know if you're walking in the Spirit? Ask tangible questions like those. Am I giving thanks always to God for everything, to God the Father? When I'm filled with the Spirit, I have a spirit of thankfulness. When I'm not being filled with the Spirit, I can grumble. I'm much more practiced at that. The book of Luke, what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts, what Jesus continued to do and teach. The foundation of what He is doing in the church now. Let me close with this. I am pretty eclectic in my musical tastes, much to my wife's chagrin. And now and then, I'll go back to something classical. And this came about not because I'm a classical music guru, but read about something and I went, huh? So Gustav Mahler's Eighth Symphony is known as the Symphony of a Thousand. Any of you classical music, any of you know this piece? Good. No. Look it up. It is, I've listened to like 5 minutes of it maybe, and it's a symphony, so it's long. But the reason he didn't name it that, it took on that name because it takes such a tremendous number of orchestral and choral voices to pull the work off, that they called it the Symphony of 1,000, as though it takes 1,000 people to do it. And so I'm on YouTube, right, going, huh, what does this look like? And then I click on this link, and it may never have been performed with that many people, I don't know, but I pulled up this one clip, and I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if it was 600 people. It was enormous. And so, rats, I don't have it. The one piece, the name of it is in Latin, and it's Verdi something. It's Come Holy Spirit, is something Come Spirit. But here's translation into English, and it's big music. It is musically and emotionally what should connect with a Presbyterian intellectually who goes, oh, I've got the data, right? When we think of the glory and the wonder of the coming of the Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, Creator blessed, vouchsafe within our souls to rest. Come with thy power and heavenly aid, and fill the hearts which thou hast made. It's a great piece. Well, let's pray and prepare to take the bread and the cup together. Lord, we do acknowledge that we are a weak and frail people, that there is much about you that we don't understand, and much about the work of the Spirit that confuses us. But the text is not confusing in this, that we are called to be your witnesses. And so, even by coming here this morning, we do that. It is not ordinary. It is extraordinary that people would come here to honor you and to worship you rather than to stay in bed or to play this morning. And so we ask that you would bless us now as we take the bread and the cup together. We pray that we would see Jesus in it. We ask these things in your name. Amen.